Everybody found it? John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, thanks so much, Ron.
Why don't I pray, and then we're going to get into the Bible together. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that people were there on that first Sunday morning. They saw Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They even touched Jesus. And we thank you that they wrote that down by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit so that we can see Jesus for ourselves in our own way and believe just like they believed. Father, we pray that we might, and in believing, we might actually find the best thing we've ever found, life and life forever. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've already been talking about life quite a bit this morning, haven't we? And of course, it is something that we all want. All of us want life. You ask the average person in the street, what do they want most of all in life? Well, they want life. They want more of it. We want a good life. We want a life of happiness, of a successful career, of fulfillment, of rest, of good relationships. We want life. And of course, we don't just want a good life, we also want more life. Now, Australians have never been living for longer than they are now, and yet all of us, if we could have the choice, so long as we could stay healthy and happy, would like to live for longer, don't we? None of us look forward to the idea of dying and having to say goodbye to this good life that we live. Woody Allen, the famous filmmaker, once quipped, he said, "I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens." And I think a lot of us feel the same way, don't we? We want life. We want a good life. We want more life. And yet our experience is that life is so hard to find. We want a good life, and yet life is often hard. It's filled with disappointment and broken relationships and worries about money and stress and sickness. The good life we want is often so elusive. Life is often hard, and life is always short. You blink and you miss it. What are we to do about that? Well, you know, it's exactly this problem that Jesus has come to solve. Jesus said famously earlier on in John's Gospel, in John 10, it's coming up on the screen now, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." Jesus wants you to have life. Jesus is all about life. But how can he do it? How can one man provide what the rest of us all want? Well, friends, that is what Easter is all about. Easter is actually the secret to having life and having it to the full. So that's what we're going to look at just for the next couple of minutes as we get into John chapter 20. Now, the first point I'm going to make about Easter, and this point won't really surprise you, is that Jesus himself rose from the dead. If you're not familiar with the story so far, let me recap. Jesus was born at the beginning of the first century up in northern Israel in the Middle East to a peasant family. He grew up as a carpenter, but at the age of 30 or around 30, Jesus burst onto the scene and suddenly started teaching and doing things in a way that no one had ever seen before. He came preaching that he was actually God in human form and had come to solve our deepest problems. And as he did this for 3 years, he gathered followers and he came into Jerusalem. But the religious leaders of his day didn't like that at all. And within the space of a week, he went from being the nation's greatest celebrity to being a dead man, hanging on the cross on Good Friday. And yet, the Bible claims that on the third day, he didn't stay dead, but rather rose again. Now, the point at which we enter the story in John chapter 20 is about 40 hours after Jesus has died. His body was buried on Friday afternoon before nightfall, which is when the Sabbath started, when you weren't allowed to bury bodies. And then all Saturday, the Sabbath, the disciples hid. But then, very early on Sunday morning, so early it was still dark, one of Jesus' female disciples, Mary, goes to visit the tomb. Now, when she gets there, she sees that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb and she assumes that the body has been stolen. So she runs back to Peter and John, two of the other disciples, and tells them what has happened. Now, understandably, they want to find out if what she's saying is true, so they run to the tomb to find out for themselves. And both of them confirm that the body is indeed gone, although in strange circumstances. The burial clothes have been left behind, which you wouldn't expect if the body had been stolen. Thieves would have just taken the whole package, if you like. Well, Peter and John go home. But Mary obviously comes back, because in chapter 20, verse 11, she's outside the tomb crying. And then she has an amazing experience. She sees Jesus in person. Now, at first, she doesn't recognize him, which is actually unsurprising, given a dead person is literally the last person you would expect to see standing there alive in front of you and speaking to you. But there's something about the way this person says her name which makes her realize that it really is him. She hugs him, and then he tells her to go and tell the other disciples what she's seen, which she does. Now, we're not actually told how the disciples responded to that report when she first told them. But later that night, Jesus appears to the disciples themselves too. He comes to them in their room, even though the door is locked, and shows his body to them, wounds and all. And they're overjoyed. Overjoyed, that is, all except for Thomas, one of the disciples who wasn't there at the time, and who, when he's told about it later, refuses to believe until he's seen Jesus for himself too, and not just seen him, actually touched the wounds in his side. And yet a week later, that's exactly what Thomas is allowed to do. Jesus comes to Thomas, invites him to touch him, and Thomas believes. Slowly, the picture is emerging in John chapter 20 that Jesus has risen to life. First, they see an empty tomb, then one person meets him, then lots of people meet him, and then people even touch him. It's a bit like an old-fashioned photo that you had to put in developing fluid to make it come out. The picture starts fuzzy, but slowly over time comes into perfect, crisp clarity. Jesus, who had very publicly died, is now alive. That's the story of John 20. Now, why would we here believe any of that? I mean, Jesus himself said in verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus himself clearly recognizes that it's harder to believe stuff when you've not seen things for yourself, but you have to go on other people's accounts. Now, of course, we're not going to be able to convince you of this right now. But here are three things for you to think about that I think actually make it likely. In fact, that can actually help you believe that this account is actually true. First thing, if this were fiction, if this is just a made-up story, a first century Jewish writer would not start it with a woman being the first person to see Jesus. Now, that's not because women are unreliable witnesses. It's because in first century Judaism, women were seen as unreliable witnesses. In fact, women weren't actually even allowed to give evidence in court. So if John was writing a made-up account of the resurrection, he would not start it with Mary being the first person to see Jesus. The only reason he would do that is because he had to, because that's what happened. That's the first reason to think that this is actually true. The second reason to think that this account is true is that it reads like history, not like fiction. So C.S. Lewis, the great 20th century literary critic and expert on myths, he said this about the Easter account and the Gospels generally. He said, "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, pretty close up to the facts, or else some unknown writer in the first century, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern, novelistic, realistic narrative. If it is untrue, it must be narrative of that kind. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned to read." Why might we trust that this is true? First of all, if this weren't true, John would not have a woman being the first person to see Jesus. The second reason is this just reads like history. And thirdly and finally, simply the fact of the empty tomb. All the eyewitnesses report that Jesus' tomb was empty on that Sunday. But where was the body? I mean, think about it. If it had been stolen, as soon as the disciples started proclaiming in Jerusalem that Jesus was raised, the easiest thing in the world to disprove that would simply be to produce the body. And yet it never happened. No one disputes that. In fact, Jesus' body is still missing. So where is it? All of the first eyewitnesses who were there say the same thing. He's alive. So actually, there are good reasons to think that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead. But that then leads to a second question. Let's say, for the sake of argument, Jesus has risen from the dead. What does that actually mean? Why does that matter? Well, you know, according to John, the resurrection wasn't just a party trick or some amazing phenomenon. It actually points towards something, that Jesus is the Messiah. Listen to the end of chapter 20 there in verses 30 to 31. They're up on the screen again. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. You see, what John's saying is that Jesus did lots of other miracles that he didn't record, but these miracles that he did record, including the resurrection, they're recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, what's a Messiah? Well, a Messiah is just the Hebrew word for a king. So at base, what John is saying is that Jesus' resurrection shows that he is a king. But he doesn't just say that he's a king. He says that he's the king. He's not just a Messiah. He's the Messiah. What does it mean for Jesus to be the king? Well, when you think about it, what is a king? A king is a person who rules over things. But if that king dies, as every king dies, it means there is at least one thing you can't possibly rule over: death. In fact, death rules over you. But if you can rule over even death, rise to life, then that must mean that you are a person of absolute authority. Not just a king, but the king. So when John sees Jesus rise from the dead, that's who he concludes he must be: the Messiah, the king, because he can conquer even death. And that is why Christians have been celebrating Easter Sunday ever since this day, because that is the best possible news that any human being living under the shadow of death could possibly hear. Death is our biggest enemy. It ruins our lives now. It takes away the people we love, and it makes our own lives harder as we get older and sicker and closer to death ourselves. And even if you don't feel like death is particularly ruining your life now, even if you have a great life, death will bring your life to an end before you know it. I turned 46 last month. Now, I know even though some of you here who are older than me will be saying, oh, boo-hoo, 46, cry me a river. To be honest, I don't know where that time has gone. I can't believe it's gone so fast. It seems like only yesterday that I was a kid growing up on the farm in Tasmania, and then at uni in Hobart, and then working and studying again and getting married and having kids, and now here in Adelaide, and all of a sudden I'm middle-aged. In fact, I'm not just middle-aged, I'm past the halfway mark. You know those ocean swims where people, they start on the beach and they swim out to a buoy in the middle of the bay and then they swim back to the beach? Well, I've rounded the buoy. I'm no longer swimming out to sea. I'm swimming back to the beach. As Barack Obama once put it, I've got more yesterdays than I've got tomorrows. And I don't know how it happened. I've had a great life, and yet somehow already it's more than half over. And I don't want it to be. I want it to keep going. But it won't because of death. And maybe you feel the same. I don't blame you. Because death is our biggest enemy. Death is your biggest enemy. But if this is true, if Jesus has risen to life, then there is someone who has beaten death, rules it like a king, and hence can offer the same kind of victory to us too. You see, because the last thing that John wants to say is that trusting this fact actually gives us life too. You say, how do we get Jesus' victory over death? How do we get the same sort of life that Jesus has? Well, simply by trusting him. Listen to those words again at the end of chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How do you get life in Jesus' name? Well, by believing that he's the Messiah, God's forever king. Now, what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the king? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't just mean believing academically that it's true. I mean, you can believe academically that someone rules over you, but if that doesn't do anything to your life, then it won't help you because you clearly don't really believe it. No, what it means to really believe that Jesus is king is surely to apologize to him, because we realize that we haven't lived our life as if Jesus is king, but rather we live our lives as though we're king or queen ourselves. That's the first thing you do when you realize someone is really king. And then the second thing you do once you've apologized is you ask for forgiveness. Because you also realize that if Jesus really is who he says he is, then only he will be able to forgive you for acting like your king and not him. And do you know what the really good news is about Easter? The really good news about Good Friday is that God says when you do ask for that kind of forgiveness, when you take the crown off your own head and you lay it at Jesus' feet, God will give you that forgiveness in a heartbeat. And not only forgiveness, but eternal life too. Because that's what you were made for. Life in his name, life to the full. Now, what does living a new life in Jesus look like? You know, if you became a Christian today, I could not promise you that all of your problems from now on would be solved. I couldn't say that becoming a Christian means you're somehow now immune from suffering in this world. In fact, Jesus is completely honest. He says if you start living with him as your king, you'll actually have some new sufferings in your life that you wouldn't have earlier. But it does mean that you will now have help in all of your sufferings. And it also means that after you die, you will rise to life, just like Jesus rose to life, and live in a world with no suffering. In other words, you can have real, lasting life. So how do you get life? Real life, life to the full? Well, you've got to meet Jesus. And if you haven't met him yet, why not meet him now? Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are all about life, and Easter is the proof. There is good evidence that Jesus really did rise to life. And if that's true, then it means that he is the king of all the universe. Now, if he's the king of all the universe, but we've been living like that ourselves, we need to do business with you. We need to apologize. We need to ask for forgiveness. And yet, Father, we thank you that your promise is that if we do, you will forgive us in a heartbeat. And you help us now. And you give us life forever, real life, the life we crave. Father, if we don't know that life yet, Father, we pray that we'd find it now. And we pray it for your glory and for our joy. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.